Just before we read that, like me, you've perhaps received a piece of offensive literature through the post in recent days, this leaflet from the Welsh Government, ending physical punishment in Wales. It starts by saying, "21st of March 2022 is a historic moment." Well, that bit is true. This is the first time since I've lived in Wales that the Welsh Government are making illegal something that God commands. If you do lovingly physically punish, use physical punishment to discipline your child, as godly parents have done for hundreds of years across the globe, convinced by God's word that it is the best thing to do for them in love, this leaflet tells you that you will be breaking the law, risk being arrested or charged with assault, and may get a criminal record. What do we do? We do what we've always done. We listen to God's word. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three chief ministers over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the chief ministers and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the chief ministers and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these chief ministers and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal ministers, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree, put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being, except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sunset to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the ring of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be all changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him. And he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, son of the living God, Has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed, and his dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders. In the heavens and on the earth, he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Well, let's turn to God now in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to spend time together studying your word this morning. Father, we pray now. We need your help. We pray for your gracious work by your Spirit. Father, that we might hear and understand and receive your word. But Father, we also pray for your Holy Spirit's help, that we might obey your word. Lord, that we might be given grace to live it out in fear of you. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Who or what are you living for? Who are you serving? Who are you trying to please? Could be yourself. That is pretty popular in our day in the Western world. It could be your family. It could be some cause that you're living for. Say, just as an example, promoting what you believe is good for the environment or the other creatures on the planet. It could be religiously motivated. Daniel lived to serve God. King Darius was absolutely clear about that. It's always valuable when you get a testimony from somebody else. And verse 16, the king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. And he says the same in verse 20 when he comes near to the den after a sleepless night. He says, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? So Christians are people who live to serve God, who live with their eyes fixed on God. If you and I are Christians, then the people around us should be able to say the same thing of us as Darius said of Daniel. But what does it look like? What does it look like to serve God continually? Daniel shows us. So I've got 4 points this morning, and the first one is that living for God means being faithful in everything. Living for God means being faithful in everything. So the chapter opens at the beginning of Persian rule over the newly conquered Babylonian Empire. The king appoints his chief officials, 120 satraps, who are sort of like provisional governors, seemingly, and then 3 chief ministers over them. One of them is Daniel. And Daniel's appointment is a success as far as the king is concerned. Verse 3, now Daniel so distinguished himself among the chief ministers and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, clearly this has got something to do with his gifts and abilities that we learned about in chapter 1. He was a sort of, A-star student. But it was also to do with his character. You see, the other chief ministers and satraps who resent the idea of Daniel being promoted over them, presumably because they covet the post themselves, start hunting around for some way to discredit him. The result? Verse 4. At this, the chief ministers and satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. But they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Trustworthy, neither corrupt nor negligent. What a wonderful testimony to say about him in his working life. Because sadly, that is not the norm. There is an organization, you can find it on the web, called Transparency International, who each year produce a corruption perception index, which sounds posh. It rates every country in the world on a scale from naught, highly corrupt, to 100, very clean. For 2021, the last year of stats available, they comment, quote, "This year, the global average remains unchanged for the 10th year in a row at just 43 out of a possible 100 points. Two-thirds of the countries score below 50, indicating that they have serious corruption problems." And interestingly, they comment elsewhere on the website how the pandemic has led to an increased danger of corruption in Western Europe. To work with complete integrity like Daniel is becoming more and more rare. But where did such trustworthiness, such absence of corruption, such absence of negligence come from? Answer, it came from his faith in God. If we sort of fast forward to the New Testament, there's a great couple of verses in Paul's letter to a church in Colossae in Turkey, where he says this, Colossians 3, verses 22 and 23. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters." Now, of course, Daniel wasn't a slave, but what was said of him there of slaves in Colossians 3 was perfectly illustrated by Daniel. And it should be true of us too. Daniel was working to please God, not Darius. You see, if you're working to please someone other than God, you will only work as hard as you think is noticed or required. And since their eye can't possibly always be on you, that won't be all the time. If you think back to your school days, not hard for some of you, you're still there. I'm sure we can all remember those moments when the teacher went out the room and for some reason or other, did you carry on working when the teacher wasn't there? Discuss. You can talk about that over lunch. Children, you can ask your mums and dads whether they did, or your grandparents. See, if you're just working to please someone other than God, you'll only do it when their eye is on you, or when you're working as hard as you think is necessary. But Daniel was serving God continually. He was always working to please God. And God's eye, of course, is always on us. He never leaves the room. You could trust Daniel to get on with the job to the best of his ability. He didn't neglect his work. He wasn't corrupt. Now that is a challenge for us. Serving God, living for God, isn't just about worshiping God on a Sunday. It isn't just about serving in some way in the local church. It includes doing all your work, conducting all your life to the best of your ability throughout the rest of the week. Being trustworthy, being neither corrupt nor negligent. It's a 24/7 thing. Now that work may be paid employment. It may be at school or college. It may be voluntary work. It may be in the home. It may be serving in the church. But Colossians 3, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. So you're living for God. You're living to serve him. You want to please him. But others will notice. And the reaction Daniel gets is fairly extreme, but entirely typical. That he was trustworthy, neither corrupt nor negligent, pleased some people and angered others. And the same is likely to be true for you. See, his boss was pleased with him. End of verse 2, the satraps were made accountable to them, so the chief ministers, so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the chief ministers and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Right. See, the bottom line for Darius was he didn't want to suffer loss, which presumably means loss of territory or loss of revenue. And so to have a really, really high-ranking official who is neither corrupt nor negligent, wow, I mean, he's a dream employee for Darius. And it isn't unusual, even today, to find Christians promoted in their workplace for very similar reasons. If you follow God, if you work as working for the Lord with all your heart, you may well get promoted. But on the other hand, you may not. Verses 4 and 5. At this, the chief ministers and satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We'll never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." It doesn't seem, as far as I read that passage, that Daniel's opponents were motivated specifically by hatred for his religion. It doesn't seem that they had got it in for him just because, as we would put it, he was a Christian. Now, it seems just to be a much more straightforward matter of jealousy. The fact that he was about to get promoted and they'd been overlooked for promotion. Perhaps also they are unhappy that having such a trustworthy person who's not corrupt at the top of the pile will prevent them being corrupt and negligent themselves. There's nothing new there. On a similar theme, Peter, again in the New Testament, comments on how some non-Christians won't like the way you're living as a Christian, be that at school or work or wherever, because you don't join in with their evil behavior. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. Says this, "They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you." You see, you show them up because you're not doing what they're doing, and they don't like it. If you live for God, if you live to serve him and you work to please him, don't be surprised if you get a mixed response from people around you. Some people will be pleased that you're working well, particularly your boss or whatever. But some people will be hostile. But hey, that doesn't matter. We're working to please God. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, another New Testament apostle, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." You can't have two masters. Who are you trying to please? God or others? So living for God means being faithful in everything. It's not just a Sunday thing. But what are we to do if the opposition gets really intense, as it was obviously starting to get for Daniel? Well, secondly, living for God means being faithful to the end. There are, interestingly, two particular incidents recorded from Daniel's life that required him to stand firm in the face of intense pressure to compromise. The one is in chapter 1, the other is in this chapter, chapter 6. The first, the dates matter, the first happened in 605 BC, when it would seem that Daniel was in his early or mid-teens, same sort of age as some of you here. The second happened in 539 BC, or shortly after. You can do the maths, which I'm sure you've all worked it out. That's 66 years later, or thereabout. So by this point, Daniel must have been around 80. And there are some of us who are that age here this morning. In other words, he was an old man by then. Look, if you're 80, you're an old person. Happy birthday, by the way, Liz. There we are. What is the nature of the challenge? His enemies, his rivals, had correctly decided that the only way to get Daniel into trouble was if it had something to do with his God. So they persuade the king to pass a law. You know the law. No one for 30 days is allowed to pray to anybody except you, O king. Ian Duguid, writing on the passage, explains it like this. Presumably, Darius was not declaring himself divine for a one-month period, nor is there any indication that this was a trial period that would be extended if the scheme proved popular. More likely, Darius viewed this law as a political rather than a religious edict, a means of uniting his realm by identifying himself as the sole mediator between people and the gods, the source of their every blessing. So, you know, if you wanted to get to God, you had to go via Darius. But of course, that is taking on a role that God forbids any human being other than Jesus to occupy. At the time, God had given no human being such a role as mediator between man and God. And now, the only such mediator is our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, another of Paul's letters, we read, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus." So as you know, because we read the story, Daniel breaks the law. Alistair Begg, another writer, makes a really important point. He says, quote, "Daniel is not simply asserting his right to pray to his own God, but protesting against a view of the state that refuses to recognize that there is a law higher than itself. Now as then, governments are capable of making arbitrary laws that refuse to recognize that they are themselves under the jurisdiction of a great lawgiver." That is exactly what is happening in Wales with the smacking ban. Now, imagine yourself in Daniel's situation. You're an old man. Some of us, it's not so hard to imagine this. You've lived faithfully to God for decades. You've gloriously stood firm in what could have been a very, very costly way as a young man. But this time, it's slightly different. You're not being asked to do something you believe God forbids. You're being asked to not do something that you believe God commands. But it's only for 30 days. And it would be easy to just alter your practice and pray silently for that period. I mean, then you'd carry on praying, but no one would actually know that you'd carried on praying to God. And it would look like you're keeping the law. There you are. Problem solved. There's no use growing old if you don't grow canny, as someone said. And you learn to keep out of trouble. Now, the smacking ban is similar in that regard. It's being asked to not do something that you believe God commands. Now, okay, this isn't for 30 days. It's indefinite. But why not be canny? I mean, look, if you want to smack your young child, why not just nip over the border? It's not terribly far, and it's perfectly legal in England. Or why not do it discreetly behind closed doors? I mean, no one's likely to know. The police are busy enough. But of course, that is exactly the approach Daniel didn't follow. And I find that very challenging. Firstly, Daniel thinks very clearly. As Alistair Begg explained, Daniel can see exactly what's at stake. This is tyranny in the name of government. This is a government setting itself above the living God. And to spot that is because Daniel has got a mind that is so saturated in God's word that he knows what God requires of him, and so is unable to persuade himself that there isn't actually anything much at stake. You see, our thinking must be shaped by God's word. The second thing that Daniel shows us is that we must keep going to the end. I'm not actually that near 80, but I'm getting older. I have been a Christian for approaching 50 years. I can look back to times when I was much younger, when by God's grace, it certainly wasn't in my own strength, I was enabled to stand firm in the face of pressure to compromise. It would be tempting to say, I've done my bit, I've got a decent track record, it's time to take it easy and to be a bit more flexible about obeying God's commands. Daniel challenges those of us who are older not to fudge things. Sadly, there are plenty of examples in the Bible, think of King Solomon as a great one, of people who started well and finished badly. Eugene Peterson, Christian author, wrote a glorious book. I haven't read it, but it's got rave reviews, in which it's about the life of discipleship, and it's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Daniel embodies that. His eyes were still on God at the end of his life. Old age is no defense against facing difficult and costly decisions, nor is it an excuse not to obey them. So you obeyed in chapter one of your spiritual life, hallelujah. But will you keep on obeying by the time you get to chapter six? How does Daniel manage to rise to the challenge? That brings us to the third point. Thirdly, living for God means being faithful in prayer. Living for God means being faithful in prayer. Now, verses 10 and 11. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. Now, there are loads of wonderful things in those verses, but note especially, I love that phrase, just as he had done before. Daniel was a man who had a pattern of prayer. To the best of my knowledge, there is nothing in the Bible that says you have to pray three times a day. But he got his pattern. The Lord's Prayer implies that God expects us to pray at least once a day, because it includes the words, give us today our daily bread. And everybody I know wants to eat every day. So presumably they pray that every day. What about this praying towards Jerusalem? Well, we'll learn in chapter 9, which is dated, interestingly, about the same time as chapter 6, that Daniel's prayer life certainly included prayer for God's mercy on his people in exile. And when the great king, King Solomon, had prayed at the dedication of the temple that he built in Jerusalem, his prayer addressed what people should do, what the people of Israel should do, if they found themselves in exile because they disobeyed God. This is what he said, 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 48 to 50. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you towards the land you gave their ancestors, towards the city you have chosen, and the temple I have built for you, built for my your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you and cause their captors to show them mercy. So I'm sure Daniel had read that and he thought, right, we're in exile because of our sin. We need to cry out to God for mercy, and I'm going to do what Solomon said. So he opens his windows, he prays towards Jerusalem. He did that every day, three times a day. It was a spiritual habit. And spiritual habits like that will carry you through a time of crisis. Alistair Begg again, quote, "A time of crisis reveals the truth about us. It does not create it." And he goes on, "So here is a very challenging question. Would it make any substantial difference in our lives, individually or as churches, if prayer were banned for the next 30 days? What possibility would there be of the authorities coming to your home or your church and catching you at prayer? Would anyone be able to say to them, oh yes, he or she prays every day at this time without fail?" Daniel's enemies knew he did. Do your enemies know you do? Daniel didn't give in to fear. Why should you and I? To abandon being faithful in prayer is to put yourself in a vulnerable position when temptation to compromise strikes. As a pastor, there's no mystery. There's a very strong correlation between those who remain faithful to God and those who turn up at the prayer meeting. It's not rocket science. We all know about Daniel in the lion's den. But Stuart Olliott puts it very well. He says, the real den of lions was Daniel's bedroom. See, that was where the battle was won. Living for God means keeping looking to God in prayer. And what a blessing that brings, because fourthly and finally, living for God faithfully brings peace. Daniel remained faithful to God. Darius was absolutely right. Daniel served God continually. His enemies catch him praying. They bring this to the king's attention. The king tries to get out of the terrible situation he has foolishly allowed himself to be led into. But, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So, into the lion's den goes Daniel. A stone is placed over the mouth of the den and sealed. But then, interestingly, from verse 17 onwards, the narrative doesn't focus on Daniel and how he's getting on in the lion's den. It focuses on the king, verses 18 to 20. "Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, without entertainment being brought to him. And he couldn't sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?'" The king is distressed. The king is troubled. The king can't sleep. The king is full of anguish. But only then do we hear about, what's Daniel's night been like? Oh, has he had much of a night? Verse 21, "Daniel answered, 'May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions.'" Daniel, what a contrast with between Darius and Daniel. Daniel is completely calm and untroubled. Ian Duguid writes this, I like this phrase, he says, "It's clear that Daniel actually spent a far more comfortable night in the stinking pit than Darius did in his royal luxury." There we go. Sharon thinks it's worth celebrating. We may also imagine the prophet leaning back on a warm, furry lion, conversing for hours with the angel about heavenly things, until he was so rudely interrupted by Darius's question. His fearsome lodging turned out to be a den of angels rather than a den of lions. See, living for God brought Daniel great peace. We need to explore this more because we need this peace. Daniel, strikingly, only speaks once in this chapter, there in verses 21 and 22. "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." It is a statement that breathes absolute confidence in the sovereignty of God. God is in control. God is able to shut the mouths of lions. It also speaks of absolute confidence in the justice of God. I'm an innocent man. I've been wrongly accused. I'm confident that in God's world, justice will ultimately prevail. Wonderfully, by the end of the chapter, Darius has learnt similar lessons. Verses 26, 27. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. God is in control. And verse 27, he rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. He can rescue his people. God is sovereign. God saves. Peace comes into our lives when we're confident of that. There's a great story, I'm sure I've shared it with you before, but it's worth hearing again, about Martin Luther. This illustrates the opposite. There was a time when Martin Luther was really down with the opposition and so on, and really miserable. He lost sight of these truths. And his wife, who was a great lady, came down to breakfast the one morning dressed in black, clothes of mourning. And Martin Luther said to her, "My dear, you know, we're sort of, who's died?" And she said, "God's died." And Martin Luther says, "You foolish woman, of course God's not died. God's on his throne." And she said, "Well, if God is on his throne, what right have you, a man of God, to be so miserable and so down?" And great, God is on his throne. God is sovereign. God saves. We can have peace. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves? Because you might be thinking, well, yeah. What God did for Daniel is wonderful. But for every Daniel that entered the lion's den and comes out alive, there have been hundreds of nameless martyrs whom God didn't deliver. Where was God in those situations? Were those believers less faithful to God than Daniel? When James was killed by the sword and Peter was rescued by an angel, is James less faithful to God than Peter? Where's God? What's he doing? What will happen to me if I disobey the government? We need to see that Daniel 6 isn't a promise of what God will do for every suffering believer in this life. Rather, it shows us in history how ultimately all believers will be delivered and vindicated on the final day at the final judgment. Because that's ultimately what matters. Ultimately, what matters is the verdict of the final judgment, because that ushers in eternity. But God is gracious. Sometimes in history, he gives us a foreshadowing, a glimpse, a sneak preview of what will happen at the final judgment. Sometimes within history, he delivers his people and vindicates them. And sometimes he brings judgment on his enemies within history. And Daniel 6 is one such occasion. But it's not the ultimate occasion of that happening, because there was another man who was totally trustworthy in carrying out the work given to him, who was neither corrupt nor negligent. Daniel, that was true in terms of the government. Daniel, I'm sure, would have been the first person to say, "I'm not perfect." But this man was perfect. His name was the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Daniel, he trusted perfectly in his God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says this: "When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." So Jesus, too, was falsely accused by enemies. Jesus, too, was brought before a ruler. His name was Pontius Pilate. That ruler, too, tried unsuccessfully to save him. Pilate knew he was innocent. In the end, he, too, was handed over to a violent death. Like Daniel, he, too, was placed in the sealed pit so that his fate couldn't be changed by merely human intervention. But the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ went deeper than Daniel's, because he actually died. Although he, like Daniel, was innocent, he suffered the fate that only the guilty deserve. There was no angel to comfort him when he was dying on the cross. But on the third day, an angel came and rolled back the stone, and he came out of the tomb. He quite literally rose from the dead. He was vindicated. He was delivered. And because of that, we can know that all Christians too will be ultimately vindicated because we are united to Christ. We may have to suffer with him. We will be rise with him. But as I close, but what about our failures? What about those times when we haven't followed Daniel, haven't followed the Lord, when we haven't lived faithfully? Well, wonderfully, there was another dimension to Jesus' death. It wasn't just giving us an example of perfect faithful living and vindication. He was dying in our place, in the place of his people, so that we can be forgiven. That's why he died. That's why he couldn't be rescued alive, as it were, like Daniel was. So when we fail, we come to him and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, I'm sorry. And he will, but he's also sent you his Spirit so that you can be equipped to live faithfully in the future. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for how up-to-date your word is, Lord, that people don't change. The world doesn't change. Your enemies, our enemies, don't change. But Father, hallelujah, you don't change either. And Father, thank you that all who faithfully serve you will be vindicated on that final day. Father, I pray that you'd give us each grace to trust in Jesus and to know the peace of knowing that I'm in the hands of a sovereign God who will raise me up on the last day. Father, I pray that you give us grace to obey in whatever way we need to obey in 2022. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.